Thanks, Harold. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Before we get going, I just want to draw attention to a few resources I have. For about 35 years, I've been teaching and writing and counseling on the Word of God. And this month, I'm starting my 11th year blogging through the scriptures and some of the early Christian writers. You can see the address up there. Everything I'm going to talk about today, I've already discussed on the blog. The beauty of that, if you read my blog, then you don't have to show up when I teach, because you already know it. So. Or you can come and teach it, and I can stay home, one or the other, so we can play a little give and take. By the end of today or tomorrow, I should have this whole teaching. There's a resource tab. It'll be in a downloadable PDF. It's about 30 pages, so it covers it in much more depth than we'll go in today. And the whole thing is there, so you can read it. I also have a couple books, and I have a few copies here today if you're interested, but Blog of Job, I wrote about 8 years ago. If you know anybody going through difficulties, or if you've ever gone through difficulties, it's to really help you understand what you're going through and what other people are going through and how you can help other people. Job says that a man who is suffering ought to have kindness from his friends. You know, really eye-enlightening. The other book I just released less than a month ago, and Dana Cavallaro was kind enough to do my forward. It's called Living Truly Rich and Truly Free. It's a study of the rich young ruler taught by Clement of Alexandria. Clement of Alexandria, what?
Truly rich and truly poor.
Okay, that's right. My wife is correcting me. Clement of Alexandria wrote about 130 AD. He was a traditional Greek Oriental thinker. He approaches the scriptures much differently than the Western people do. He looks at them differently. He has some very interesting ideas. But he talks about wealth and how to find righteousness in an age of prosperity. If you've ever read or heard of, you know, Dave Ramsey, he was the first Dave Ramsey. He talks a lot about wealth and being amoral. He also says that there is nothing more destructive to the soul than uninterrupted pleasure. And the problem with the rich is they can secure it much more easily than the poor, and how true that is. So it's an excellent read. Well, of course, I should say that because I wrote it. But anyway, it's a commentary on his writings, and I have some books here if you'd like a copy of that. But I encourage you to take a look at that. About a year ago, David asked me to teach on the scriptures. And for 35 years, I've taught the scriptures, but I've never taught about the scriptures. And oddly enough, it was an extremely challenging proposition because, first off, the scriptures talk very little about themselves. And so they give us very little evidence about how to teach on them and what they say. So it's been very challenging to put this together. One of the other reasons it's extremely challenging is because I have 5 weeks worth of material to go through today. So obviously we're not going to do that. We're going to talk about how the scriptures benefit us, why we fail to understand the scriptures, how we should approach the scriptures, and how we can grow in the scriptures. But we're going to take just a brief cross-section of that, look at only one topic in each of those categories, and you can read the rest on the blog and in the downloadable teaching as well. So there's a lot of material, but we're going to try and call it down. You can also see at the bottom the text number for questions. Please make them hard, make them challenging. So we'll have some fun at the end. Before we get going, though, we need to talk about the difference between the scriptures and the Word of God. Most of the time, we use those terms interchangeably, and often for all practical purposes, they really are interchangeable. The Word of God, the scriptures, we use them to mean the same things, and we talk about them in the same light. However, there is a subtle difference that if we fail to appreciate that, then we can end up in error as it talks about the scriptures. I'm going to bypass a couple of these. Let's see. The New Testament teaches us something very significant about the Word of God. It says, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the New Testament, we learn that the Word of God is Jesus. In the beginning, God and his Son dwelt together. And God, what they call the Logos of God, the reason of God, the Word of a God, had this message to reveal to mankind. And in the fullness of time, that Word was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And he came and lived amongst us, and it says that his life was the light of men. His life communicated a message from God to us, a message about who God was, what God thought of us, how God, you know, what his nature and character and attributes were. And then he also took a message of salvation, committed it to 12 apostles, and later on to Paul, and they taught this message to us, the message of what God had for mankind. But the word of God is Jesus. Now, sometimes we fail by thinking that the scriptures are the word of God. And the problem with this is it led some people down a path of actually idolizing the word, or the scriptures rather, where we elevate the scriptures above the very presence and influence of God in our lives. The scriptures become more important than the actual person of Jesus and his presence in our life, his influence in his life, and his indwelling by his Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the actual term scriptures never actually appears. In fact, oftentimes when they talk about the word of God, they speak of the prophecies, the prophetic words of God. In the New Testament, when they speak of the scriptures, exclusively they talk about, they're speaking of the Old Testament writings, and often the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. But what we find out is, it says in John's Apocalypse that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What we understand is that the word of God in the Old Testament, that prophetic word, was actually testifying of Jesus, who is the true word of God. You see, the Old Testament prophesied of Jesus. In the New Testament, we see the word of God made manifest. And in the writings of the apostles, we see the explanation of what Jesus came to teach and to instruct us in doing. What's important to understand is that the study of the scriptures is the study of Jesus. If we study the scriptures and come away with something else, something other than Jesus, then we've missed the central import of the scriptures, the central theme and topic of which it treats, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. As we study and look to the scriptures, it should increase our understanding in our relationship, in our fellowship with Jesus, because he is the word of God. As we go through today, I'm going to try to be very consistent talking about the scriptures. The actual talking about the word of God, who is Jesus, would take forever to talk about, certainly much longer than roughly 20 minutes I have left. So we're going to talk about the scriptures and what they have to say about Jesus. Why are the scriptures important? The scriptures have many benefits in our lives. They give us our identity. They reveal Jesus. They are a light unto our paths, and they are our bread, and they lead us to salvation. Today, we're only going to look at the first one. The scriptures give us identity. In the Old Testament, the identity of Israel was defined in the law. This is what Moses says in Deuteronomy, and I apologize for turning around and for the small font. I can't quite read it in the back. It says, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom, your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call upon him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as the whole law which I am setting before you today?" The identity of the Jews was found in the law. It's what separated them from the rest of the world around them. While the rest of the world was seeking after the pleasures of the flesh, seeking after the lusts of the flesh, seeking after every animal desire within them, God came and set the Israelites separate and taught them to live a different way. Taught them to seek after holiness and righteousness in God. Taught them how to live a life that was righteous and holy. A life that was not built based upon desires and lusts, but based upon principles and truths of the scriptures. It was the very word of God as contained in the law that gave them identity, that made them unique in the world. It made them above. It says that in the scriptures that Jerusalem was the joy of the whole world, earth. And that was because there was something special about it. And that something special came from the law they had that made them unique, taught them how to live differently, and taught them how to live well. As much as the Old Testament was that to them, How much more should the scriptures be to us? Paul says, but if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains has glory. If the law was the identity to the Jews, how much more is the scriptures our identity? You see, the scriptures teach us who we are. They teach us who created us. They teach us why we were created, what we were created for, and how we were meant to live. The scriptures gives us context for our life, to understand each day we live through, understand the difficulties and the successes we go through, understanding why we struggle with the things we struggle, and understanding the longings for things we long for, like righteousness, peace, love, joy. It helps us understand why we are the way we are. And beyond that, it teaches us how to live a marked difference life in this world. It says that the grace of God has appeared unto all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and to live righteously in this present evil age. They come to teach us not only how to live, but how to live well. And these scriptures are what define us, what characterizes us, and gives us our uniqueness in the world. Some people are ashamed of their Christianity, and largely it's because they don't understand what it is at its heart and base. It's because they don't understand the glory of what they've been brought into that they're ashamed of their faith and their belief. Let's read this quote. What other religion speaks of the love of God for all people, the desire of God that all should be reconciled back to him, the universal nature of mankind and the value of each human life, the free offer of forgiveness of sins for all who trust on God's own work on the cross, on the promise of eternal life and felicity in heaven with God for all who become his children? No other religion is founded on such great promises, love, faithfulness, and forgiveness. No other religion motivates its adherence to holiness, not out of fear, but as a response to the love and kindness of God. No other religion promotes such beneficial love for the whole of mankind, causing its members to identify themselves with all mankind, not just their fellow believers. No other religion preaches such patience, peace, and love in the face of oppression, opposition, and confrontation. Yes, these words of these scriptures are full of glory. To us they are our glory, our life, our joy, and our identity. After first service, somebody asked me who that quote's by, and it's actually by me. So every once in a while, I wax eloquent. I took it right off my blog, just plagiarized it right from there. What other religion is like the religion we have come to? What other faith is like the Christian faith? What other God is like our God, who's a God of love and mercy and kindness? What other redemption is there in the world besides Christian redemption? The scriptures teach us these things and show us the preciousness of what we have and what we have to offer the world. It is through the scriptures that we gain our identity as a people, and we have the ability then to shine forth as lights in the world, shining the light of the truth of the gospel to a world that's steeped in darkness. There are many reasons we fail to benefit the scriptures. The scriptures are full of latent benefits that very few people actually realize in their lives. And there are many reasons for them. We're going to cover today just the first one, our ignorance, but also at times when we reject God, either by rejecting him outright or rejecting his word through disobedience. And also our pride. Augustine, in his book on Christian doctrine, talks about how those who have their own narrative that they wish to bring forth of the scriptures, and at times when their narrative contradicts the scriptures, they fall in love with their own ideas than the scriptures. and out of pride, we believe what we want to believe more than what the scriptures have to speak. But today we only have time to talk about the first one. Let's read what Jesus said to the Pharisees. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" Have you never read? Many of us fail at the scriptures right at the gate, for we have never read. You know, I'm amazed at the number of people who claim to understand Christ and Christianity and the gospel. People say, "Oh yeah, I know all that. I know all about Christianity and all that." Or people say, "Well, God would never do that," or "Jesus wouldn't condemn me," or "Jesus wouldn't condemn them," or "Jesus wouldn't be for capital punishment," or "He would love and accept them," or he would never sanction war," and all these things. And yet they've never read what Jesus actually said, did, and taught. They presume to understand what Christ would say and do without ever learning what he said and did. And they live in this form of ignorance where they presume upon Christ without knowing Christ. We cannot know Christ unless we first read the scriptures. We must read to know and understand. Some people have this fairy tale view of Jesus, that he's sitting in heaven and he's saying to the angels, "Akuma latara," and all the elders sitting around singing, "Que sera, sera." Everything is good and everything's going to be okay. But they've never met the historical Jesus that's portrayed in the scriptures. I talk with people and they say, "Well, I don't think God would do that." I said, "Well, have you read?" "Well, no, but I don't think he would do that." Our ignorance of the scriptures will keep us from the benefit of the scriptures. We need to read them to know them. But it's more than just reading the scriptures. We need to understand the scriptures. Jesus said, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" See, it's not enough just to read. We need to understand the scriptures. Jesus told the parable of the sower and the seed that fell upon the wayside. And he said that the birds came and plucked up the seed. And he said, that is the man who hears the word and doesn't understand it. The devil comes and snatches the word out of his heart, and he bears no fruit. You know, there are people all over this world who read the scriptures for literature, for the poetry, for the historical aspect of it, but never come to understand the truth of the scriptures, and are never benefited by the truth and the power that's contained within it. There are two basic reasons we fail to understand the scriptures. Here's the first one. This is Jesus is on the road to Emmaus talking to the couple on the way, and they're lamenting all the things that had happened, and they're really despondent. And Jesus says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Here's the key. We cannot understand the scriptures apart from a relationship with Jesus. Somebody asked in the first service how the Word of God and the Holy Spirit work together. Well, the problem is, as Westerners, we tend to separate these things, the spiritual from the rational, the reason from the revelation. We tend to see them as separate compartments, separate from each other and distinct in our lives. But the truth is they must collate together, that our reason must be illuminated by the Spirit of God if we're to understand the scriptures. We must have a relationship with Jesus so that he can teach us the things contained into his word. Remember in Revelations, John's there and there's this scroll and it has these seven seals and the angel's saying, "Who is worthy to break open the seals and to reveal what's inside?" And, and no one's found worthy in heaven or earth. And it even says there was a strong angel standing there. And John starts weeping, and the angel comes and says, John, don't worry, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah was slain, and he is worthy. He is worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals. It takes Jesus to bring revelation of the scriptures. Those who try to approach it without the Spirit of God, without a relationship to Jesus, it is a sealed book, closed to them, its meaning hidden. Jesus taught the multitudes in parables, but he explained it to his disciples who are in relationship with him. We must have a relationship with Jesus if we're to understand his scriptures. The second reason we fail to understand the scriptures is here in Matthew. He says to the Pharisees and the scribes, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The second reason we fail to understand the scriptures is because we don't do the scriptures. It's interesting what Jesus says, go and learn what this means. In other words, he's saying, if you want to understand the scriptures, do the scriptures. So often we fail to understand what God wants to say because we have no intentions of obeying what God wants to say. Jesus said, if anyone desires to do the will of my Father, he will understand my doctrine and where it's from. But so often we have no intentions of obeying. We want to read it, and we want to hear all the good things about us. We want to hear all the blessings that's in it. But when it comes to the commands and the instructions of God, we have no intentions to obey. And our obedience becomes lack of understanding in our life. We never fully understand. We're like those that Paul says who are always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I remember my wife and I were teaching a marriage class. We had another couple helping us, and they taught this one section. And I realized that to them, that teaching was knowledge, but not truth. Right? They taught the right things, but I realized that knowledge had never become truth in their lives. They knew what was right, but they had never really lived it out in their lives. And for us to gain the benefits from the scriptures, we must obey the scriptures. They must become part of us. We must do what they say to really understand what they mean. The third thing we want to look at is how should we approach the scriptures? And there are many things we could talk about here. The scriptures are more historical than theological. They treat the historical Jesus, not just giving us theology. They're more genuine than inerrant. They are the genuine productions of the apostles. They're more ancient than modern. Moses wrote at least 200 years before Plato. Plato actually studied the law and the writings of Moses, and a lot of his philosophies came from it. The scriptures are the oldest philosophies and religion that's recorded in mankind. They're more practical than educational. They're not meant for information. They're meant to be obeyed and worked out in our lives. Today, though, we're going to talk about the last one, more progressive than innovative. Look at these two scriptures. Psalm 147, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is infinite, and so is his knowledge. We will never exhaust the depths of the knowledge of God. Even through eternity, we will always be learning and coming to a greater knowledge and understanding of God. His knowledge, his knowing who he is infinite. And forever our finite minds will be trying to catch up to who God is and to fully understand him. But we must always understand that the things we learn and come to know, that the revelation, the knowledge of God, is more progressive than evolutionary. I want to read here. Philip Schaff was a 19th century church theologian. He wrote The History of the Christian Church. It's like 7 volumes. If you haven't read it, it's a little heady, but it'll change the way you look at Christianity. It is a really amazing work, and he's very balanced. It'll really change how you look at your own life and religion. He quotes, he's referring to this 5th century monk at the time, and he says here that this guy teaches that the church doctrine passes indeed through various stages of growth in knowledge and becomes more and more clearly defined in opposition to ever-rising errors, but can never become altered or dismembered. Now, in the 5th century, if you understand the church history in the post-Nicene era, of course, the Council of Nicene, 325, and after that, there was a lot of, it's really where a lot of the Christian doctrine became to be solidified and more clearly defined. There was a lot of debate going on that time regarding the nature of Christ and the nature of the Holy Spirit. Was Christ one hypostasis with the Father? Did he have his own? Did he have two natures or one nature? Were these natures separated? Were they together? Will there always be a Son of God, or does he only exist, and at the end all things will be rendered back into God, and there will only be God, not a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? All these things were being discussed at the time. Some of them were error, and some of them were truth. And so what Vincentius, or whatever you pronounce his name, was saying is that there's always going to be times we need to look at what we believe and try to come to a clear understanding, especially as new errors and challenges arise. We need to make more clearly understood what we think. But he goes on to say this: the criterion of antiquity of a doctrine, which he, this monk, requires, involves apostolicity, hence agreement with the spirit and substance of the New Testament. The church, says he, as the solicitous guardian of that which is entrusted to her, changes, diminishes, and increases nothing. Her sole effort is to shape or conform or preserve the old. Innovation is the business of heretics, not the Orthodox believer. The canon of Scripture is complete in itself and more than sufficient. What he's saying is that, in a long roundabout way, is that what we learn and know in new revelation, a new understanding that comes to us, must somehow be tied to what has already been revealed. See, knowledge comes from knowledge and revelation from revelation. And it must somehow always be tied back to what has already been written. Jude says this. He talks about the faith which was once and for all handed down to the saints. You see, while there's always an infinite amount we can know about God, the message of God and the faith we believe has once and for all and completely been revealed by the appearing and the teaching of Jesus Christ. Anything subsequent to that, any new doctrine, any new idea that comes along must somehow be reflected back to what has already been taught and said. Paul says that our faith should be built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. That must always reflect back to what has been said. You see, the scriptures present this line of revelation that starts back here at Genesis, continues through the books of Moses, you have Judges, you have the Law, the Chronicles, the intertestamental period, the New Testament writers, the early church writers, and continues on into eternity. Everything we know must somehow tie back to that line of revelation, must be consistent and connected to what God has already said, because the faith has once and for all been delivered to us. Tertullian, who was a late 2nd century writer, wrote this. Tertullian was one of the early Latin writers and Latin thinkers. We talked about Clement of Alexandria. Tertullian is the exact opposite in the way he approaches the scriptures. But anyway, he says this in his book Against Marcion, who was one of the heretics of that day. For in as far as what was delivered in times past and from the beginning will be held as truth, insofar will that be accounted heresy which is brought in later. And another brief treatise will maintain this position against heretics, who ought to be refuted even without consideration of their doctrine, on the ground that they are heretical by reason of the novelty of their opinions. This is what Tertullian is saying. If it is not connected to the apostolic teaching, it doesn't matter what it says. It's heresy. If it's novel, if it's new, if it's unprecedented, it's heresy. You don't have to look at what they say. Jesus said, you know, they will come and say, oh, he's there. You know, he's preaching. Don't go. You don't even have to listen to him. Now, we may disagree with Tertullian in his view. In fact, actually later on, he became a Montanist and actually did the very thing he preached against. But we must understand that this is the unanimous belief of the early church. And this is at the heart of what it means to be apostolic, is to adhere to the teachings and traditions of the apostles, of our apostles, the apostles of our faith. And everything we learn must tie back to that and must be rooted and centered in the apostolic teachings and the prophetic teachings and the law of the Old Testament. All right. There's more to go. How do we grow in the scriptures? There's a lot we can do. Obviously, read the scriptures, submit our experience to the scriptures. So many people running around preaching their experience and not the word of God. My experience doesn't mean anything to you. What people need is the word of God. We also need to live the scriptures. Today, we're going to talk about this, and we're just going to hit the first point of it. Sirach, the book of Sirach was written in the intertestamental period, and until about the 12th century was read in all the Christian churches and considered as scriptures. It was only after that that the Protestant churches relegated it to the Apocrypha. His book is also sometimes called Ecclesiasticus. It's a tremendous book. If you've never read the book of Sirach, it is wonderful. The wisdom contained in there is just beautiful. But he says this in chapter 38, verse 24. Leisure gives the scribes the chance to acquire wisdom. A man with few commitments will grow wise. Most of us, we all live very busy lives. Our lives are so full of things and stuff and activities that most of us have very little margin for God. God gets squeezed out of our life. We live our lives with no margin, no time left for things that are truly important. There is nothing more noble, more beneficial, or salutary to the soul than the contemplation of God. And very few of us have margin in our life to do that. Sirach says leisure is essential to growing in God and in the scriptures and the knowledge of the word of God. We need margin. We need to find time to contemplate God. For me, that's the time in the morning when I write on my blog. For other people, it's praying in the car. It could be praying in the shower. It could be reading the scriptures. It could be worshiping. It could be meditating. But you must find margin in your life, that area in your life that you have time to contemplate God, to gain true wisdom and understanding. It's only if we give time and find time that we can actually grow in the knowledge and the wisdom of God. Amen. There's much more we can say about that, but time is escaping us, and we have two questions. So, amen, let's take a stab at these. In Romans 8 says that for whom he did foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Does this mean a person could hear the gospel and not be saved simply because they were neither foreknown or predestined to be a child of God? The universal belief of the early church was in free will, right? They did not adhere to any of the Calvinistic ideas, that of irresistible grace to the point where you got saved if God intended you to get saved. The way Augustine talks about this, which I think is probably, Augustine was probably one of the highest, the best theologian of the post-Nicene era. And he says that what the predestination means is that God sees all we do in our free will, and he knows the beginning from the end. So his predestination doesn't trump our own free will. But sitting outside of time, he created time, he sits out of time, he knows the beginning from the end, he knows the choices we make, and so he knows what's happening. And the predestination is not to override our free will, but it is a result of him seeing our free will and our choices to the end. You also have to remember what Jesus says, that many are called and few are chosen. The truth is, God wishes that all would be saved. Heaven was created for all of mankind. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. No human was meant to go to hell. All are called, just not all are chosen, because they choose faith in Christ and they believe in the gospel. So predestination, yes, we're all predestined, just we don't all accept that. And God does that in light of what it is. It says that God raised up, hardened Moses' heart, hardened Pharaoh's heart to destroy him. God, knowing the free will choices that Pharaoh was going to make, God hardened his heart so that at the end he could destroy him and set the people free. So that's my understanding of that. Hopefully that helps. You said that you can't have a relationship with Jesus if you don't know the Word, but unless you are in the Word, you can't have a relationship with him. Please explain. What I'm saying is that our understanding of Jesus will be limited and stunted unless we first come to know the historical Jesus. And we didn't talk about how the Word of God is able to lead us to salvation. You know, Paul talks about how there's milk and there's meat. And he says, you know, to the mature, we speak a wisdom that combines spiritual words with spiritual thoughts. He says, but in another place he says, you know, but you are still immature, can only take the milk of the Word. The truth is that we can still be saved with a minimal knowledge of the Scriptures. But we can't really understand who Jesus is until we've met the historical Jesus. How do we know what he taught if we haven't read what he teaches? So the truth is that when we invite people to Christ, we're not inviting them to a system of beliefs. We're not inviting them to a doctrine. We're not inviting them to a belief system. We're inviting them to faith in a historical reality. Jesus came. He lived a sinless life, he died for our sins, and he rose from the dead. And those who believe in that historical reality and the power it has in your life can be saved. What you believe about the hypostasis of the Son of God, what you believe about the eternity of the Son of God, the submission, the subjugation of the Son of God to the Father, all those questions are secondary. They are important because they impinge on the very theology and theory of salvation. They are important, but they aren't upon what we base our salvations. I'm sorry. Go ahead, one more. How do you distinguish between a new or novel idea that one should reject versus a deeper understanding of a biblical principle that may appear new? Yeah. And I'm going to restrain from giving you actual examples. First, you need to know what has already been written. There are doctrines we believe today that I look and they're not taught by the prophets, they're not contained in the law, they weren't taught by Jesus, they weren't taught by the apostles, they weren't taught by the apostles' disciples. They weren't believed upon the universal church, especially in the early days, and they show up late. And here's one. The pre-trib rapture. As far as I can find, the first time that ever was introduced was around the 1830s, 1850s, as a result of a prophecy that came forth. It has never been discussed or taught throughout church history until that point. And at that, then, we must really step back and say, is this apostolic? Is it biblical? Is it true? Now, I'm not saying if you believe that, you're going to hell, right? Heresy just means to dissent, all right? It just means to dissent. From what I understand, the Vineyard early on had somebody on staff whose sole position was research. And his job was to look at everything they said and continually look back to the Scriptures. Is this scriptural? Is this have any foundation in what was taught before? And sometimes you have to look, what are the secondary aspects of this scripture, of this new doctrine? Where does it lead us to? Does it lead us to a place that contradicts the Scriptures? So those are some of the things and the ways you have to test it. But first, really you need to look and say, where does it first show up? Is it taught anywhere? And does it lead somewhere? That's wrong. Tiny little errors over time will send you someplace you really don't want to go. And so we must always, the Bible says, Paul says, to examine all things. Cling to what is good, throw away what is evil. We don't need to be scared about it. I mean, people like Origen and Tertullian and even Clement, a lot of these, Justin Martyr, these early writers, later on were classified as heretics. You know, the church doctrine hadn't been fully understood, and they worked off some speculation and understanding, and that's okay. It's just we must always strive to be willing to be checked and judged and filtered through the scriptures and allow others to come to say, you know, is that, you think that's really true? I mean, there are things I've thought that reading has challenged me to think what I believe and reevaluate that as I've read, you know, especially some of the early church writers and some things that were said, challenged my own beliefs. So we need to be open. Listen, Jesus is infallible. I'm not. Okay? So that means there are things I believe that are probably wrong, and we just need to be open to understand that. All right. Ran late. Corinne, you want to come up? We're going to have communion, and I apologize for going long. You want to come with the baskets and the communion elements? Well, they're coming. Augustine gave one of the best descriptions of sacrament. He says it involves two things. It involves an object and a reality. And so there's an outward object that reveals an inward reality. And communion is a sacrament in the sense that we have these physical elements, but they reveal something about the true inward reality of grace that happens in our life. And actually, Corinne's going to talk about that. So if you want to come on forward and pass the basket. The first offering we're taking is for the house of blessing. Every dollar you put in that basket will go to help people in need. None of it goes to administrative cost or overhead. That all comes out of the general budget. Every dollar will go to ease the need of somebody who has real issue of problems in their lives. And then if you pass the elements and you hold on to them, we'll partake together after. I always take the center one. That's the OCD part of me. I always grab the center one.
Good morning. You know, a few days ago, Harold asked if I would share, and my first reaction was, I don't think so. But then I was convicted, so I said I would. And I asked the Lord, I said, what should I share? And the first scripture that really came in my heart was Hebrews 12:2. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Now, if you look at what he did on the cross, I don't think the joy that was set before him was his enduring the cross, but it was us. He was reconciling us to his Father, who would become our Father. And it said, for the joy set before him, we're his joy. We are his joy. Look at your neighbor and say, you're his joy. Amen. You know, he paid a great price, and if he had only shed his blood for our forgiveness of sin, that would have been enough. That would have reconciled us, because we would be forgiven. But he did so much more. In Isaiah 53, it says, surely our grief he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we were healed. And Peter later says, by his stripes or by his wounds we are healed. So he just didn't forgive our sins by the shedding of his blood, but what he bore in his body was for our healing. And it's the same word in Psalms when he says that he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wound. It was the same word. And when the woman was healed with the issue of blood, it's that same word. And when the demoniac was set free, it's that same word. So when it says by his stripes we're healed physically, we're healed emotionally, we're healed mentally. So this morning, if you have grief in your heart, if physically you're suffering, if mentally you're suffering, God bore that all on the cross. He forgave us of our sins. He shed his blood. That would have been enough. But on this side, where we live today, there's so much more, and he wants to bring complete healing. We will be healed in that day that we go meet him face to face, but he wants to heal us now. And so David's going to put on some contemplative music and contemplate what Jesus did on the cross. Meditate. There's more than just our salvation. He wants to reconcile us to his Father, but also complete healing in our bodies. Amen.
Amen. This is the body of Christ. Jesus, we thank you for what you paid for us on the cross. And we thank you, Father Jesus, that your body was broken for our healing and for our wholeness, Lord. Father, we ask that today as we partake, that your body would be health to our souls, our emotions, our intellect, and our body, in the name of Jesus. This is the blood of Christ. Jesus, thank you for your forgiveness. For all the things we've done and all the ways we've offended you, Father, and all the ways we've transgressed your holy commands, we thank you that we are forgiven, Lord. And Father, we thank you that when we look back, we do not see our sin, but we see our forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus. Well, amen. May God bless you and give you a good rest of the afternoon. Give you a good week.